Last week, I gave a sermon in both churches, Cleveland and then Meadville in the afternoon, and I asked you a basic question. The question was, when do we obey God? Now, it probably seemed like a strange question, even nonsensical. The answer should be obvious, we would think. And yet, even knowing that, what is the pattern, even of God's chosen ones, the elect, the hagios in Greek, the saints? Even with the help of God's Spirit, those who are His still face challenges and sometimes still struggle. We all have challenges, we all have trials, we all have rough spots we go through. There are times that even the best of us cry out in anguish, like this particular saint I'm thinking of in Romans chapter 7, in a section you've all read many, many times, I'm sure. Paul the Apostle writes in verse 14 of Romans 7, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." He wasn't trying to evade responsibility. He was just trying to clearly establish where the problem was. "I know that in me," verse 18, "that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. The good that I will to do, I don't do. The evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul, I think we can feel the angst and the pain and the sadness, and a desire to be better and do better. And yet he too was limited by the fact that he was physical. As he says, "In my flesh, nothing good dwells." But he did have the answer, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." I'm still struggling. I'm still battling. So even the best of us still fight the struggles and still fight the battles. In that sermon last week, wrapping up the topic of when do we obey God, I made reference to the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, I had two major references to it, one from chapter 7 of Matthew and one from chapter 4. I'd like to repeat a little bit of that today to lead into something else for this sermon. I asked you toward the end of the sermon, I said, how does God help us carry out the four steps of the new covenant? Humans start with a problem. The problem is wrong knowledge. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We understand that. Adam and Eve chose the wrong tree. They opted for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And from that tree, some human good is possible, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it's the wrong tree. The spiritually evil influence is there, and it pulls people away from God and away from the tree of life. A rejection of divine revelation has happened, and God is out of the picture as the great educator. And that's how the human race started. We know it wasn't very long before the first murder occurred. Even after Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden, there were still issues, and it got even worse. So in order for all this to work, as I mentioned last week, God has to get people's attention first. That comes once He has put His law in their minds. He has to open the mind so they understand what He's talking about and what He's teaching. The right reaction to that is called repentance. How do we know when we've got it right? And that's the point in the sermon where we went to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We were in the Sermon on the Mount and basically skimmed through the last part of Christ's message. And we got to the part beginning in about verse 15 where it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." This was the principle we were looking at. "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." I still have trouble with this section. It still strikes me like a tongue twister from the old Spokesman's Club manuals. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore," verse 20, "by their fruits you will know them." We have to live this way for a while before we really understand. When you first began practicing God's way of life, especially if you came to the truth as an adult, it felt strange at first. It felt odd. It may have felt odd, for example, to keep the holy days. It felt odd to keep the Sabbath. It felt strange maybe at first for you not to be a part of family celebrations at holidays like Christmas or Easter. My wife has said how her mom was the one who did all the baking for the family for Christmas. And I'm sure it didn't go over well when she announced that she would not be baking all the Christmas treats anymore. Now, somehow the family all survived. But I'm sure that it was a little bit of a rough patch in family relationships. And you've all probably had something similar happen one way or the other. And eventually we come to see something more deeply all the time as we continue to prove God's way by living it. That mankind in general, humanity in general, has been deceived about how to live. They just don't know. And that means us too, brethren. Even if we grew up in the church, there was a moment of time where we began to make active choices to pursue this way of life as an adult. I was 8 years old when my parents first attended services. My wife was 13 when her mother first began to attend, just down the road in Akron. For me, it was in Springfield, Missouri, many years ago. But we had to learn a different way. The longer we strive to live by God's way, His laws, His way of life, make more sense. They penetrate more deeply. They, as God says, become written on our hearts. There's a genuine change in how we think and we react. At least there should be. We should be thinking of His approach first. As I mentioned last week, God hasn't changed. It says in Hebrews, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the Minor Prophets, we read the words that "I am the eternal, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." It's our understanding that changes. And that's what generally has to happen in so many areas. Because as human beings, we are subject to getting misled, being deluded, being deceived. And it's awfully hard to cut through all of that and say, what is it that God's Word has to say? What subjects does it deal with? What subjects does it not deal with? And am I getting sidetracked from time to time on the areas where I shouldn't be? As long as the progression continues the right way, it draws us closer to Him, and vice versa. We're becoming more His people as we acknowledge more humbly that He's our God. That, according to Jeremiah, is the essence of the new covenant. That was all last week. If it sounded vaguely familiar, good. If it didn't, go back and read your notes or listen to it online once it gets posted. I went back to that sermon this week in working on today's message, and I realized that I had missed something in that section of the Sermon on the Mount. I realized that what followed the explanation of "by their fruits you shall know them" were actually two illustrations or examples of how God does help us carry out those four steps of the new covenant. Oh, I read the verses to you last week. I guess if you're being more accurate, if I'm being more accurate, I skimmed over them. And somehow, in skimming over them, I missed a full explanation. I missed part of the significance, part of what really should apply to us and drive it home in our minds. I'd like to fix that today. So go back in your mind to the question from last week. When do we obey God? And let's plug in these two examples, and we'll go forward from there to really tie into, well, you got two choices. When do we obey God, part two? Or I suppose you could call it, this title of this sermon could be, how tall do we stand in trials? See, Autumn, now you don't have to send me an email asking for my title for the sermon. I'll still have to give you a synopsis, but anyway. How tall do we stand in trials? Turn to Matthew, if you're not there already. Look at Matthew chapter 7, and let's go on past where we went and focused last week. Let's go to these two illustrations. Illustration number one, beginning in verse 21. 21, 22, and 23. Remember the premise, by their fruits you will know them. Now we're going to understand more why that's true. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now that may seem straightforward enough, but think about this in the context of when do we obey God? Or I suppose you could ask the other side, when do we fall short of that? Because you see, what happens in the next verse is a fairly typical human response to his question, and it entirely misses the point. Look at verse 22. Many will say to me in that day. What are we talking about? What day? Well, he has just made a statement, just saying my name doesn't mean you will enter the kingdom. You have to do the will of the Father. So in answer, this is a pretty typical human response. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, listen to that. He said, not those only, if you just say, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, and what's their immediate response? Lord, Lord. That ought to have been a tip-off. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Do you see what they're doing? He has just made the statement, not everyone who uses that terminology for me, not everyone who calls me their Lord, will enter the kingdom. You have to do the will of my Father. And their response is, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. Haven't we prophesied in your name? Now, prophesying, as we know from other studies in the New Testament, can also be interpreted or translated or understood to be inspired preaching. Go up and down the streets of any community around here in December and spot the titles on the church sermon boards, the notice boards. Don't you think you're going to find a fairly predominantly heavy focus on the story of Christmas? Now, I've given sermons about the birth of Christ, and I've given sermons I've titled The Real Story of Christmas, but we know what the difference is. So there could be all kinds of people saying, well, haven't we preached inspired messages about your son's birth and how we worship him and how that's something we all should do on the 25th of December? Christ says, but you didn't do my Father's will. He didn't say to keep that day. He said to keep the annual festivals. He said to keep the weekly Sabbath. He said a lot of other things you're ignoring. But they say, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? That's their answer. They're puzzled. They don't understand. They have this long list of good deeds they think they've done, and they attribute it all to Jesus Christ. That's part of the problem sometimes. The presence of the Father is often significantly missing in the message of traditional mainstream Christianity. The focus is entirely on Jesus Christ, who himself, when he was here, reflected the focus back toward his Father constantly. What's his answer in verse 23? When they respond to his statement, you have to do my Father's will. And they say, they give all these examples of what they think will be suitable, will be sufficient. We did all of this in your name. They repeat that phrase three times. In your name, in your name, in your name. Speaking to Jesus Christ. What's his answer? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. What a slap in the face. What a shock. They have been appealing to him. It's as if they sidestepped his reference to his Father. And they said, but wait a minute. We've done all these things. And three times they used the phrase, in your name. And he responds by saying, if you're speaking of me and to me, I don't know who you are. What a shock. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that answer in verse 23 matches the answer in verse 21. And it's an illustration of what it means to have good fruit or bad fruit. Christ keeps tying it back to obedience, which is what we were talking about last week, and we're sort of talking about it today too. Obedience. Doing my Father's will. Being obedient to his law, not, by contrast, practicing lawlessness. These people actually thought they were answering Christ's objection, and they only made it worse. Now, there will come a time, of course, when everyone is given the opportunity to understand. We do know that. And that's great. That's wonderful. But you know, these verses, isn't it a bit like asking, what would God want us to do? And we just had a member letter last week that had that very phrase in it repeated two or three times that led to last week's sermon and now the extension today. Illustration number two in Matthew 7. Begin verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, same occurrences, and it fell. And great was its fall. Here's his second illustration, his second explanation or example. Jesus is taking it one step further. Now he explains what hearing these sayings of mine and doing them looks like. The objection from verses 21, 22, 23, when he said, you have to do my Father's will, and they said, we've done this in your name, and we've done that in your name, and we've done the other in your name, and he says, I don't know who you are. You need to depart from me because you're practicing lawlessness. Now he goes one step further. We've got two houses. It's also gives us the idea not only what it looks like, but it also tells us when the differences are revealed. Ask yourself, How were these two houses different in appearance before the rain and the wind came? Now, we're not given like an entire builder's spec sheet here. I grant you that. We're just given a very brief description. But based on the brief description we have, how were these two houses different before the rain and the wind came along? If you were to look at them from, you know, a few hundred yards away, what difference would you notice? There was no difference in appearance. If you just looked at the houses, what was different was the base on which they were built. Right? One was built on the rock, one was built on the sand. When did that become clear? When did that become obvious what the difference really was? When the rain and the wind came along. When the trials of life came along, it revealed the difference. Before that, it wasn't so easy to tell. Now we're ready to move on to part two of this message, if you want to call it, when do we obey to, or how tall do we stand in trials? We always have our challenges, brethren, some way or another. There's always something to help us focus, make us pause, take inventory character-wise, and make changes. We often think of it, especially before the spring holy days, just prompted by the season. Well, that's long past us now. Now we're looking ahead to the fall holy days, and we have some questions. What's it going to look like? For us, our plans had been to attend in Victoria, British Columbia this year for the feast. This past week, the closure of the borders between the U.S. and Mexico and the U.S. and Canada were both extended to August 21st, with no indication of when they'll be opened again. I've talked to a few people up in Ontario that we work with regarding a church. We have a bookkeeper that we use, a kind of accounting firm, a lawyer, and so on. I was talking to our bookkeeper this past week and just picking his brain on it. He said, well, I'm hearing some rumblings here that they want to wait until after the election. Interesting. I said, well, Mike, that's going to be in November 3rd, but I said, whatever happens in the election, Inauguration Day is not till January 20. So we'll have to wait and see what impact that has. I don't know. Either way, that's well past the feast, isn't it? Either one of them. So with a feast that depends for 90% of its attendance on American visitors, it ain't looking good for Victoria. The plug hasn't been pulled yet, but so we may be trying to elbow our way in somewhere else for the feast. I don't know, there may be 47 pastors in Branson or something, but we'll find out. I may have a very, very laid-back, easy feast this year. My son has a sermonette there, but I may be watching him and making faces at him. I don't know. So who knows? Who knows? We'll see. As we've heard, Mr. Frank said very clearly in accord, we will keep the feast this year. Now, how that's done remains to be seen. We'll keep it because God says, do that. It's part of obedience. But we have our challenges. You know, when we take inventory like that, it's called ongoing repentance and yieldedness to God. Basically, it's called when we obey God, as soon as we see where we have fallen somewhere short, somewhat short in any way, of what He encourages us to be. So, let's go further from last week. Some years ago, I was having a conversation with a member in the church. I honestly don't remember who it was now. I couldn't tell you whether it was a gentleman or a lady. I don't know. I just can't recall. But I know the conversation was about the trials of life and questions back and forth and experiences, what your experience been and so on. And the fact that according to the Apostle Paul, we all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account. Now, that's more an explanation of what goes on all the time during our whole lifetimes, because Peter said the time is now when judgment must begin at the house of God. This is an ongoing thing. It isn't like Judgment Day memes that you hear or see. That's not an accurate picture. So it's going on all the time. Paul mentioned it twice in Romans 14:10 and in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. So this person and I were having the conversation. As I said, I don't recall. So if it was you, please don't be embarrassed, because I don't remember that it was you. Unless you stand up and make faces or something during the sermon, or turn beet red and run from the room. I hope you don't do that. The person said something to the effect, "I sure hope he gives me the right words to say then." And we kind of chuckled, and then the conversation went on. Because then the conversation began to shift, and this person and I talked about what we both believe to be a really important component of trials. We talked about how when the time of a trial comes, and the time of a crunch and a crisis comes, we won't be able to ask him to supply the right words. Do you know what I'm saying? Do you know what I'm driving at? What will matter at that moment? I'm not talking about the fact where he said, don't worry, don't give a second thought about what you'll say. It'll be given to you. That's a different scenario. I'm talking about finding yourself in a trial with a crunch time and a decision right in front of you. Yes or no? Do I do this or don't I do this? And we both agreed at that moment, what will matter is what we have done and what we have decided and what we have said throughout all of our lives. In effect, what we are. What we are. You know, it sounds a little bit like the two houses, doesn't it? Because when the storm started in Matthew 7, and for the person who built his house on the sand, as things began to rattle and shake, and the question began to come up in the mind, is it going to survive? Is this house going to survive this storm? It's a little late to go to the hardware store and get lumber and make repairs, isn't it? It's a little late. And there is a principle spiritually on that. One was built on rock and was ready for the storms and trials to come. One was built on sand and looked good. Looked just as good as the other one before the storms hit. Let's try one more angle about our responses to trials. In the book of Ezekiel, turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. The background is in the first 9 verses, and Ezekiel details the departure of Israel from God. Now, the interesting thing about Ezekiel is that he was a captive of the southern kingdom of Judah. And yet, a great deal of his prophecies are addressed to the house of Israel, and often, you can deduce from going through it, to the reunified house of Israel. To Israel as a whole, including the house of Judah or the southern kingdom. A lot of his messages would apply to both, which is what leads us to believe that most of his prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. Because both kingdoms had already fallen when he was in captivity as a Jewish captive. The house of Israel, the northern kingdom, over a century before. And then his own kingdom, his own residence in and around Jerusalem was gone too. But as he details the departure of the people, God begins to talk to him and says in verse 12, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness," please note that term, persistent unfaithfulness. God is incredibly patient. He is incredibly merciful. He is incredibly kind. And so many times, brethren, he gives us time to sort things out. But at some point, time runs out. Time's up. You ever say that to your kids when you were, you know, if you're a parent, when your kids were younger, or if they're still that younger, have you ever said, time's up? All of ours were different. We had one, I won't tell you which one of our three who, for some reason, enjoyed, let's just say, taking a luxuriously long time over the dinner table. And of course, That frustrated everybody else, the other two, and my wife and myself. And one of the phrases that began to be incorporated into our family lexicon was, "Do I have to set the timer on you?" Pretty soon the other two kids would say, "Do I have to set the timer on you?" Well, God sometimes might have the same thing to say. He might have to say, "I want you to go my way because it's the best thing for you. Do I have to set the timer on you?" And finally, he says in Ezekiel 14, "When a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness," the timer went ding, time's up. Time's up. "I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it," etc., etc., "though these three men were in it as I live, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters." We realize that Ezekiel expands on that premise. And by the time he gets to chapter 18, he makes it very crystal clear that those who sin pay for those sins, not anyone else. He says, "The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not pay for the sins of the father shall not pay for the sins of the son. The soul that sins, it shall die," says it twice. We use it to prove, as one proof text, that there is no immortal soul, which it does, but that's not the real context. So he starts that theme here. "If I bring a sword on the land, and the sword goes through the land and cuts off man and beast, even though these three men were in it as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only themselves. If I send a pestilence," same statement, and the same basic phrase, "even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, only themselves, by their righteousness." What's this about? What's it talking about? There is an intriguing comparison here, and one that gets to the heart of the point I'm trying to make in part two of this message, or "How Tall Do We Stand?" There's the phrase, "though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it." In what? Well, a trial, a challenge, in this case, a national punishment. Now, these men were not unfamiliar with trials. They had difficult lives in so many ways. But why is the focus on "in it"? Why no description of how the circumstance came about or what led to it, or why the insistence on just "in it"? And why these three? Why these three men? Though the Holy Spirit was not given in mass in the Old Testament, it's true, but there were a significant number of people who had it. Read the list in Hebrews 11, the chapter of the faithful. Why these three? Brethren, let's try to figure that out to help us understand how we can stand tall in trials, in spiritual terms. And what's that got to do with us? So what was Noah's life like? Turn back to Genesis chapter 6. We probably know the story, at least in general terms, about the way the earth, the population of the earth, drifted so far from God that it finally came to the point in verse 3, the Lord said, Genesis 6:3, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There's a little more description of the problems. Verse 5, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He was sorry he had made man on the earth, grieved in his heart. His decision in verse 7, I will destroy them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God." Verse 11, "The earth was corrupt. It was filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth," he says. And so in verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, And that, behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then follow the instructions on building an ark. Building an ark to save the human race and the animals as well. Past the universal destruction of a gigantic flood. Think about Noah's life. Now, putting the math together, in the first place, it's a little hard for us to relate to a man who lived to be 950. That's just a little tough to come up to grips with. And in fact, when God spoke to him, again, doing the math, he was about 480 at this point. So he was middle-aged, let's say. Well, that's about half of 950. But what was his life like? It describes what the population of the earth was like, and it says Noah was a just man, a righteous man. What must that have been like? What was his biggest trial? You might ask, what wasn't the trial for Noah? The way things were going all around him. Think about his life. Think about this. Think about the fact, as you read this, slow it down. Imagine his world and his existence and the fact that it was 120 years from the time God first told him of his plan until it finally came about. 120 years. Put yourself in that situation. I don't know if any of you are really good at building really, really, really big ocean-going craft. I don't know if you can call it a boat. It was more like a gigantic floating barge. And there doesn't appear to have been any way to steer it. God apparently took care of that. How would you and I have handled that kind of an extended trial? Today is July the 18th, if memory serves correctly, and if my watch, yes, my watch says the 18th. Now I just have to make sure it's July, but I'm pretty certain of that. In this room, a little over 4 months ago, on March the 7th, we had a Sabbath service. Remember that Sabbath service? 4 months and 11 days ago. 4 months and 11 days ago. What would it have been like to be given 120 years to endure until the answer to the trial was evident to you? I cannot fathom that. Can you? 120 years. Even if you say, Noah, let's say in round figures, he lived 10 times as long as the longest lived humans do now, 95. Still, 12 years, even just one-tenth, 12 years. Some people live long lives. I saw one rather intriguing news item this morning. In the United Kingdom, there is one more knight of the British Empire. His name is now Sir Tom Moore. Sir Tom was knighted by the Queen yesterday or the day before, I forget which. He is 100 years old. He raised, by doing laps with his walker in his garden, he wanted to raise funds for charities fighting COVID-19. You know how much money he raised in Britain? The equivalent of $40 million in pledges. He was knighted by Queen Elizabeth. She used an extra long, really long sword to reach out and tap him on the shoulders and the head. The honoree is supposed to kneel before the queen, but Sir Tom said, I'm afraid if I kneel before the queen, I may never get up. So apparently she overlooked that slight breach of protocol. But that's only 100. Noah took longer than that to build the ark. With whatever help he had. Brethren, how would you or I have handled that kind of an extended trial? Of being mocked and jeered at for decade after decade after decade. For us, we've been dealing with this a little more than 4 months. And it feels like forever. Sometimes I feel like I'm 100 years old. What about Daniel? Let's jump to Daniel chapter 2 and the first dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Now, was Daniel in any kind of real danger here in Daniel 2? We know he was in Daniel 6. That's the chapter about the lion's den. What about chapter 2? Well, the story is that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream. And he had a rather unique way of finding out what the dream meant. He ordered all of his musicians, I don't know, maybe he was trying to get rid of the musicians too. The magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers, the wise men of the Chaldeans. He said, first you tell me what the dream was, then you tell me what it means. You can understand what their reaction was. They said, nobody can do that. And basically he said, I'm going to do that anyway. The official said, it's a difficult thing the king requests. There's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and he gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. I don't know whether he suspected a palace coup was in the offing, and this was his way of getting rid of his enemies. I have no idea. But I know what it says in verse 13, so the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. And at this point, Daniel went in, verse 16, and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. And it says, Daniel went to his house. He made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know who those three names are. That they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so Daniel and his companions would not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. The secret was revealed in a night vision. But what did Daniel do? He acknowledged in verse 27 when he was before the king that this was not something anyone could do. But there is a God, verse 28, in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream, etc. And he just begins to tell about it. But he says in verse 30, but as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. And then he proceeds to tell him. When it's all done, King Nebuchadnezzar falls flat on his face, prostrates himself before Daniel, commands that they present an offering and offer incense to Daniel. Verse 46. It was serious. But the patterns of Daniel's life were already established. He's not taking any credit. He shines the light back on God. He refuses to say that it was up to him to figure this out. And four chapters later, many years later, with a different king, when another connivance was going on, this time against Daniel by some of the power brokers of the palace, they convinced the king, they sneaked it past him and said, hey, sign this decree where nobody can make a petition to any god for 30 days, except to you. You know the story. They knew they couldn't catch Daniel out on anything except his relationship with his God. And they also had a pretty good idea of what he would do. And he didn't change a thing. How tall did Daniel stand in that trial? And God delivered him. And then there's Job. To help me in the rest of this sermon, I'm going to borrow what is essentially some blog material, blog notes from two writers for whom I have the greatest respect. One of these materials was written a few years ago, 3 or 4 years back, and could not have anticipated our current world crisis. The other was written much more recently, and actually deals pretty pointedly with the material we've just heard this last week from the church's office in McKinney. I think you may find what these two very good writers had to say helpful. if we understand the principle of though these three men were in it, how do we react in a trial? Let's get to the last of these three men, and I'll weave in some writing as we go. So, writer number one, Exhibit A. This writer, 3 or 4 years ago, wrote these words: I will always have a lot of respect for Job. He catches a lot of flack for his behavior toward the end of the book. And it turns out, yeah, when you're at the lowest point of your life and dealing with three insensitive and unhelpful friends, some character defects are going to rise to the top. It's inevitable. But I think leaving the camera zoomed in on these failures gives us an incomplete picture of who Job was. To me, the verse that really defines Job's character is in the very first chapter. A flood of messengers rush in to tell Job the worst possible news. He has lost everything. His possessions are gone. His children are dead. In a single moment, he transitioned from the greatest of all people of the East, Job 1 verse 3, to the most pitiable. So what does he do? He tears his robe, he shaves his head, he falls to the ground, and he worships, saying these words, Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The writer says, where does a response like that come from? Not the heat of the moment, I can tell you that, this person says. You don't lose nearly everything you hold dear and then decide to turn around and praise God. It doesn't work like that. The decision to praise God in the storms of life, remember that? Though these three men were in it, in the storms, the decision to praise God in the storms of life comes before the storm, not during. It's something we choose to do before things get bad. A choice we make in advance when we understand who God is and what He means to us. The writer goes on to say, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah made the choice to obey God at all costs long before Nebuchadnezzar was threatening to throw them into the fire. Of course, you know that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Babylonian names. Peter and the other disciples knew whose opinion of them mattered long before the Sanhedrin tried to browbeat them into submission. Stephen knew what was worth saying long before his life was on the line. The decision, the attitude, the mindset, it comes first. Storms will come. They are inevitable. They are inescapable. What we will do when the next one hits depends on the decisions we're making right now in this moment. When the winds start picking up, it's probably too late to change course. Those who sail the old sailing ships years ago certainly knew that principle. Let's go back to Matthew 7 for a moment and take another look at something we looked at earlier. Matthew 7, 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Remember what I read just a few moments ago from one writer? The decision to praise God in the storms of life comes before the storm, not during. It's something we choose to do before things get bad, a choice we make in advance when we understand who God is and what He means to us. It's a little bit like Ezekiel 14, What was that operative phrase back there? Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it. And over and over he repeats, we're in it, we're in it, we're in it. Though they were in a storm like the nation of Israel was facing prophetically, what would they do? How would they handle it? And why would they react as they would? Think once more about those three men as you ask the question of yourself, does that describe me? Does that describe me? What did being in it mean for Noah? What was he doing in addition to building the ark for those 120 years? We find out from the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2 verse 5, cutting into the middle of his sentence, it says, God is the subject. God did not spare the ancient world, 2 Peter 2, 5, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Noah, we're told, was a preacher of righteousness. I wonder if he hired crews at times to help him work on the ark. I mean, it was a pretty big project. I don't know that he and his three sons alone could have done it. I mean, they were much younger. They were probably only, 300-400 years old. But if he had crews working for him, you got a captive audience. And you could, as you perhaps were acquainted with people and liked people and hoped they would listen and turn and join you in being rescued. For 120 years he preached. Do you know how big his congregation got after 120 years? Compared to when it started? Zero. Eight people went on the ark. Noah, his wife, his three sons, their wives. That was it. 120 years. Did it change his steadfastness in the ongoing trial that lasted for over a century? Can't even comprehend that. What did being in it mean for Daniel? Well, we already saw chapter 2, and I made reference to chapter 6. The men who tried to trap Daniel knew they'd catch him if they just listened to hear him praying. And that would be construed to mean that he was breaking the king's statement, the king's decree, that only petitions to him could be made for 30 days. And they found him. What was a lion's den to Daniel? Possible death. How's that for a starter? Not exactly a pleasant one. What difference did it make in his response? Not a whit of difference. How tall did he stand? What did being in it mean for Job? I already read that one writer's description of how the first chapter is what impressed this one person. He goes from being the greatest of all the people of the East to being the most pitiable, and he tears his robe, he shaves his head, he worships God. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And as he went on to say, this writer went on to say, the decision to praise God in the storms of life comes before the storm, not during. Isn't it what Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount about the two home builders and their choice of foundational material? Isn't that what it's really all about? I want to quote the work of another writer dealing much more specifically with our circumstance right now. In fact, it mentions it directly. This one is much more direct. It's short. It's to the point. But that's just it, brethren. It makes a point. I want to ask you to think about it as a section of how tall do I stand in trials. Here's this quote from another blog-style writing. I think God and His Son have been watching each one of us from the start of this. How will we react? How will we use the time? How will we change? I believe they've been taking comprehensive notes on each of us. I would insert at that point Malachi 3:16, where it talks about God is well aware and He's recording the things of His children. looking to the future. It's just a few pages back. Malachi 3 and verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Eternal and who meditate on his name. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Malachi 3, 16 and 17. This writer goes on, Scripture is full of incredible stories that God has preserved for all of us. Mr. Pavlik talked about the Old Testament is full of those stories. If they're just stories, they're intriguing enough, the writer says. But we know they aren't just stories. They are my connection to real people in whom God was working, and in that they are instructive, reproving, corrective, and profitable for my instruction in righteousness. Next subhead, my take on being asked to wear face coverings. God has not asked me to bind up my son and sacrifice him. We know who that is. God has not told me that I cannot enter the promised land. You know who that is. God has not allowed everything I have to be taken away and covered my body in boils. You know about that. We've just been reading part of his story. God has not lowered me into a cesspool. That was Jeremiah, in case it doesn't immediately ring a bell. Don't know how long he was left there. Finally, they pulled him out before he would drown in it. God has given me a safe and productive organizational environment to grow in for 10 years. Either I trust that he has been working in and with us, or I don't. God has not asked anything hard for me to do by saying, loop this elastic around your ears, or wear this clear face shield for a couple of hours on my Sabbath day. Oh, and by the way, I'm watching for your reaction because it plays a big part in a bigger picture. Final writing, pretty sure I can do that. When you think, brethren, about what yet lies ahead for this world, and I've made reference to that a few times in the last few weeks, you might have said, why is he talking about building the kind of relationship and character with God before the trial comes, when we're in a trial right now? Well, I'm talking about it, brethren, because when what is ahead comes, this will look like a walk in the park. Let's put it in perspective. Back to blog writer number one, and both that, by the way, have written somewhat extensively for the church. Storms will come. They are inevitable, inescapable. What we'll do when the next one hits depends on the decisions we're making right now in this moment. When the winds start picking up, it's probably too late to change course. The question for all of us is, who and what are we before the storms ever come? And I had to go back and fill in some lessons from last week's sermon. So I could have gotten it all together for last week, but it gave me part two for this week. If I think of anything else, stay tuned for part three. Is the answer to the question that I asked last week and this week, when do we obey God? Is the answer for you and for me always? I believe, brethren, for those of us who are following him, that it is.